Let's bow together now in prayer. Gracious God and Father in heaven, it is with joy that we come together this evening. We are so thankful to be able to sing and to pray, to respond to your word in this way, O Lord, and then to sit as we hear your Spirit teach through the prophet Nehemiah and through the mouth of a fallible preacher. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would indeed be our teacher this night, communicating to our hearts the precious truths of your work through redemptive history. Even in the return from exile, O Lord, we see a foreshadowing of the greater return from exile that you would accomplish in your Son as you bring those bound under the power of sin out from among all nations in order to be gathered together into the everlasting temple and kingdom and glory of your grace. We do pray, O God, that you would bless our time together this evening. We pray that the fellowship and the study of Scripture would be an encouragement and comfort to our hearts. We pray that you would instruct us in what is right and good, and that you would fill us with courage and with wisdom. We pray for those who could not be with us tonight, those who are following along with the study online, those who are committed elsewhere. We pray, God, that you would bless them and care for them, help them in their places of responsibility, comfort those who are ill or who are recovering from surgery. We pray, God, that you would be pleased to raise them once again to good health. We thank you above all things for Jesus, your Son and our Savior. We do thank you, O God, that he is the one who has led us into the promised land and who builds the walls of the New Jerusalem. We pray, O God, that you would help Christ to be our joy, our hope, our comfort, and indeed that we would praise you and thank you and live before you with a cheerfulness that is born, Father, of knowing that salvation is your work and your gift. Bless us, we pray this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning with me to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to try to get through the first three chapters of that book this evening. The book of Nehemiah, you'll recall, is the second part of one volume in the Hebrew Bible that we have broken into two parts in our English Bibles. There are several of the Old Testament scriptures that are like this, several parts of the Hebrew Bible that were one volume originally in Hebrew, but were broken into two parts when the Hebrew text was translated originally into Greek, and then as it's come down to us in English. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one work, and yet very clearly one work in two parts. Because one of the things that you'll notice as we're going through the book of Nehemiah is that much of it is written in the first person. In other words, we're actually reading an account from Nehemiah's own hand. Now, I would take Ezra to be probably the editor, compiler, the original author of the document that we have as Ezra Nehemiah. At least that would be the traditional view that was accepted by the Jews in the early church as well. But nonetheless, we see that Ezra has incorporated into this document Nehemiah's own journal, as it were. He has used these records and has included them in this account of Israel's history during the post-exilic period. Now, I want to just kind of briefly review the timeline with you for just a moment. You'll see in the notes that we've provided that some of these dates, depending on which historical reference you're looking at, may vary by a year, sometimes 2 years. But basically, we know with a great deal of certainty when certain things happened in this post-exilic period, because this is not super ancient history, even though for us it is 2,500 years in the past. Nevertheless, we have a lot of historical data points to use for comparison as we're looking back at this part of the ancient Near East. So we know that the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem around 586 BC. This was not their first incursion against that city. This was actually one of several attacks that had been made where captives were taken. But in 586 BC, the city is destroyed. The walls are torn down. The temple is burned. And from that point forward, the captivity has not begun, but is really kind of has a full head of steam, as it were, is brought to its fullest consummation. Captives had been taken from Jerusalem 20 years prior to that, starting in 605 BC. But now Jerusalem is gone, and the Jewish people, by and large, are no longer in the homeland. Fast forward 50 years from that point, in around 536, the first return from exile is accomplished with the blessing of the Persian government under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And you'll remember that just as there were three waves of captives that were taken away from the land, there are three waves of returns. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and then Nehemiah leading the third return. And each of these returns has a different point of emphasis or a different project that is the focus of that return. We said that Zerubbabel's return focused upon rebuilding the temple. Now, that construction project was considerably delayed due to various types of local opposition that even brought an order to cease and desist from the Persian authorities. But eventually, the temple was rebuilt. This would be the second temple period that begins here in the post-exilic time. But it takes them 20 or 21 years from the time that they arrived back in the land to finally finish that second temple again. During the period between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have the history of the book of Esther. So you'll remember that Ezra and Nehemiah, being one volume, has two main parts, but even those two parts are further subdivided, where we see Ezra 1 through 6 is the first return, Ezra 7 through 10 is the second return, and then the book of Nehemiah recounts the third return. The book of Esther takes place between the first and the second return, Esther being providentially positioned as the queen of Persia is able to save the Jewish people from the genocide that was plotted against them. And then Ezra appears on the scene around 458. Some will date this around 456. But around 458 B.C., Ezra is going to lead the second return to the land. There are about 7,000 people, or at least 7,000 men, maybe more than this if we include women and children, considerably fewer people in that second wave of returned exiles than in the first return, where about 50,000 accompanied Zerubbabel. Ezra comes as a priest and a scribe to teach the law of God. He comes to rebuild the faith of the people. The temple has already been established, sacrifice has been resumed, and yet the people are suffering for lack of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word. Ezra comes to correct that. And then about 13 years later, Nehemiah comes in what we regard as the third return. Now, Nehemiah's return didn't really include a lot of captives. We don't know exactly how many people may have come with Nehemiah, but basically Nehemiah comes as the governor of the region of Judea with authorization from the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, at this time. Nehemiah will serve two terms as governor in the land, and his service as governor will overlap with Ezra, who is still there, who is still working. Ezra remains there, presumably for the rest of his life. Nehemiah will go back and forth a couple of times. So when you think about that timeline, I want you to notice just a few things very briefly. First, notice that the walls of Jerusalem, by the time Nehemiah has arrived, have been in ruins for 141 years, from 586 until about 445, when Nehemiah comes with the purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Those walls have been in ruins for 141 years. Secondly, notice that there are 13 years between Ezra's arrival and Nehemiah's first arrival. During that 13-year period, what is Ezra doing? He's teaching the people the law of God. He is restoring the knowledge of Yahweh. He's restoring faith in the people. He's helping them to understand the ethical implications of the covenant that they have with God. We already have seen some of the fruit of that in the repentance and obedience of the people in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. But we're going to see in the later chapters of Nehemiah that there is still a considerable amount of work to be done. You might expect that if you have 13 years of Bible teaching, then suddenly all of the sin issues in your life are resolved and you are just happy, holy people. But as it turns out, people are sinners and they remain sinners even after they're taught the Word of God. And so here is our struggle as well as theirs. And then the third thing I want you to notice is that Nehemiah does serve two terms as governor. He goes back to Susa, or Shushan in some of your Bibles, the capital of Persia, between these two terms of service. We don't know exactly how long he's gone, but he has to return and then comes back to Judea again. And that will be important later in the book. Now, as I said tonight, we're going to just try to go through the first three chapters. And I want you to notice the history of getting to the rebuilding of the walls. And then next week, as we come back in chapter 4, we'll do a little bit more of a deep dive in terms of some of the specific challenges that confronted the people in the reconstruction project. Chapter 3 gives us just an overview of that project, who was involved, where they were building, the way in which the work was done. Chapter 4 goes into some of the external threats and challenges that sought to prevent that program from being completed. But first, we have to get Nehemiah to the land, and the story as to how he gets there is really remarkable. We want to pay attention to that. Let's begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah: it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, don't misunderstand Hanani's report in verse 3 when he says the gates are burned with fire. He's not talking about some recent event. He's just saying they're still there. It's just like the smoldering ruins still there almost 150 years since Nebuchadnezzar's forces burned that city and tore down those walls. Now, Nehemiah, as you're going to see in chapters 1 and 2, was serving in the court of the Persian king when he received this report. He is living in the city of Shushan or Susa, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. The return was supposed to be, for the Jewish people, a whole new age of glory and blessing. But instead, the people, even a century and a half after this return a century and a half after Jerusalem has been destroyed, the people seem forsaken by God. It's as if God is not there blessing them. Now we know in intellectually that God is there. We know that's how the people came back to the land. But you look around at the experience of the people, and this is what Hanani is saying. He says that the people are in a terrible situation, that they're surviving, not thriving, right? They are in great distress and reproach. Now you wonder what is the reproach that they're enduring? Well, as you continue to read Nehemiah, you're going to meet some of the neighbors of these returned exiles, and you're going to find out that this is exactly the situation. They mock the Jews, they hate the Jews, they oppose the Jews in many different ways, and the people are in reproach because their city is admittedly still in ruins. And when Nehemiah hears this, he is moved to tears. He fasts and prays earnestly for many days to the God of heaven. Because when you read the prophets, this is not at all what you would expect. And there is a lesson in this. We won't take the time to run this rabbit trail tonight. But there is a lesson in this that when we look at prophetic literature, frequently, even God's faithful people read the prophets wrong. That they misunderstand what is being implied. We read the prophets and we think, aha, this is what that's going to look like. But then it happens and we say it didn't look exactly like that. We sometimes get things wrong. The Jews thought that they would recognize the Messiah when he came. As it turns out, most of the religious leaders that were students of the law didn't recognize him, and those that did recognize him chose not to believe in him. And so here, if you're reading the prophets with regard to the return from exile, you would expect this is going to be a return to the glory days of David and Solomon. The temple is going to be reestablished. All nations are going to flow to it. Jerusalem is going to be the pinnacle of glory, and God's kingdom is going to spread forth from that and cover the entire face of the world with the knowledge of Yahweh. But that's not what's happening. And that's not happening after almost a century of presence in the land, almost a century of work in the land toward that end. It's not happening. God doesn't seem to be blessing that. Now, part of the reason for that, you know, Nehemiah does not yet understand, is that those promises with regard to the return from exile are preeminently about Jesus. They're not just about ethnic Israel. They're not just about the reinstitution or reestablishment of a political entity. They're not about what's happening in the homeland at that time. They're about what God is going to do in bringing His people out of bondage from all nations who are chained by sin and death in darkness. He's going to bring them out by Christ. He's going to establish the eschatological Jerusalem, the eschatological temple, and all nations are going to flow to it. And the glory of God is going to cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. But Nehemiah is thinking all of that is supposed to happen here and now in the homeland. And that's clearly not happening. The return from exile, we're not saying that it's not part of what the prophets foretold. What we are saying is that the experience in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, this is all typological. It's all pointing ahead to something greater, to a greater return, to a greater post-exilic experience. Because after all, how does Peter describe the Israel of God at the present time? He refers to us as exiles. We are still in exile. We're still away from the homeland. And yet, what will our experience be when the kingdom of Christ reaches its full consummation and we dwell with Jesus in glory? Our experience will then be post-exilic. Well, what's happening here is there is a historical type. It's just like the Exodus. The Exodus was a real historical event and a wonderful display of God's redemption. And yet the Exodus was foreshadowing a much greater Exodus. It's like Noah and the flood. That was a marvelous display of God's judgment and of God's grace, bringing His people safely through the waters of destruction on an ark and bringing them out into a whole new world. That was an amazing event, but it's an event that points to a greater flood of judgment and a greater new heavens and earth. That's what's happening here. It's not to minimize the return to the land at all, but it is to magnify the greater return that is being accomplished in Jesus Christ as the gospel goes forth into all the world. Now, if you could sit Nehemiah down and explain all of that, it would be very exciting. But from where Nehemiah is sitting, this sounds very discouraging. If God is with us, then why are things this way? And by the way, this is a pretty common question in the Old Testament. You see it asked in a number of places. Lord, we're not denying that You're with us. We're not angry. We're not shaking a fist at You. But we're wondering, if You are with us, and if this is what You've promised to do, why are things this way? This is one of the challenges in living before God and before the world. Right? Before the face of God and before the world, as Luther says, is that we have difficulty reconciling sometimes our temporal experience and what we know to be true in the Word of God. And so how do we find reconciliation in that? We approach it the way that Nehemiah does. We fast and we pray. That means we eat less and we pray more. We humble ourselves before the Lord. And we go before Him to seek understanding, to seek peace. The Lord promises He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, Isaiah 26 says. And so we fix our eyes upon Jesus. And that's what Nehemiah does here. Would we be this earnest in our love for the city of God? Would we grieve this deeply for the people of God? As we hear reports about the state of the visible church in many places and compromise and just all kinds of difficulties that are being experienced, as we hear about the kinds of restrictions and oppressions that are being coming against God's people in places that are not far removed from home. The experience of our brethren in some churches in California, many of our brethren in Canada, churches that we have fraternal relationships with and believers that we know and love in other countries where Christians are being imprisoned and churches are being sacked. And would we grieve like this over the people of God and the position that they find themselves in? Would we ever be moved to holy fasting and weeping and prayers upon hearing a report like this? And I'm suggesting that sometimes that's the appropriate response. Sometimes we should. Now, verse 5 through the end of the chapter is one of the great Old Testament prayers. We commend these biblical prayers for learning how to pray. We use these kind of prayers frequently in our pastoral prayers. Every Sunday morning usually begins either with one of the Psalms or with one of these Old Testament prayers or sometimes one of Paul's prayers. And then we work from there. This is how we learn to pray. Well, this is a beautiful place to learn how to pray. Listen to what it says. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Nehemiah says, "And I said, I pray, Yahweh God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. The book of Nehemiah is frequently taught in the modern Western church as a handbook on leadership. And surely some of you have seen that. There are books that have been published, there are articles, there are sermon series, there's a lot of Bible studies, kind of leadership lessons from the book of Nehemiah. And no doubt, Nehemiah was a tremendous leader, and there are many lessons on leadership to learn in these pages. The way, especially the way, that Nehemiah confronts sin in the camp, and the way that he deals with external threats. Really a remarkable study in biblical wisdom with regard to the leadership of a group of people. But I want to tell you tonight, as we begin our study of the book, that the book of Nehemiah is not about leadership. In fact, if you had to categorize the book of Nehemiah, if anything, I think you could properly categorize it as a prayer journal. That's really what the book of Nehemiah is. It's not just a historical record of Nehemiah's work and experiences, although that is included, but it's really a record of his prayers. In fact, he's going to, even as he is narrating certain historical events, he's going to say, remember me, O Lord. Don't forget. Don't forget what they did, and don't forget what I have done. This is a prayer journal. He's talking to the Lord in these passages. And what can you learn about prayer in meditating on this story? I would encourage you to approach the study of the book from that vantage point. Again, not to miss the lessons on leadership that are undoubtedly there. But what could you learn about the relationship between prayer and leadership from the book of Nehemiah? Did you know that there was a close relationship? Did you know that good biblical leadership begins and centers around and is empowered by a life of prayer? This is why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 say, we need to take care of the widows. This is important work to do. We need to find some deacons to do that. But it would not be right for us to forsake the word of God to serve tables. And so you men take care of that work, but we will devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. Word of God and to prayer. Prayer? Prayer, is that significant? Yes. Yes. Some of the most important work that godly leaders can do is give themselves to prayer. And this is what you see in Nehemiah's own example. Nehemiah's prayer is a tremendous model, as we said, for learning how to pray. Let me just show you briefly kind of the outline of it. In verses 5 and 6, you have his address to God and his praise of the Most High. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. He addresses God with such reverence, with such awe. He pleads with him to show favor in listening to the prayer that he offers so earnestly and so continuously. And then in the latter part of verse 6 and in through verse 7, he begins confessing the sins of his people. He says, both my father's house and I have sinned. We saw this with regard to Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9, you remember. The way that we pray corporately about sin, especially when that sin is ongoing, Remember, Nehemiah is not just praying about the sins that led to the exile. He includes this history of unfaithfulness, as Ezra does, as Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9. He includes that history, but it's not just about that history. Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 is confessing the unfaithfulness that was going on right then. Nehemiah is confessing the sins that the people are guilty of right then, and he stands with them in that. Part of the reason the people are in reproach and distress is that they have neglected the work of God. They begin to build the temple, and then they are easily discouraged and convinced to quit. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah to kind of kick them in the seat of the pants, and they pick up their tools again, and they finish building the temple, and then they kind of fall into the doldrums again. And then Ezra comes and he teaches them the word, and they repent of their ungodly marriages and put those women away, and then they kind of fall into... You know, this is just the recurring pattern. This is the recurring pattern. On Sunday, we feel very convicted, we feel fired up, we're really excited to be the people of God, and then we've got to figure out what we're going to eat for lunch, and we're going to have to get the kids down for a nap, and we've got to decide, are we going to make it back to evening worship service, and we've got to know, is all the homework ready for tomorrow, and I mean, you know, the moment passes, right? Life returns to the way that it was. And this is the experience. Nehemiah is not just talking about historical sins that previous generations have committed. He's saying, we all have neglected you. Notice what he says, verse 7, we've acted very corruptly. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. You are just in what you've done. This is what he says in verses 8 and 9. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. He is not shaking an angry fist at God. Again, if you come from the school of thought, and I realize it's kind of pervasive right now in the evangelical world, where God can handle your anger. You need to pray the Psalms because it's okay to be angry with God. And I'm like, has the person that's saying that ever read the Psalms? I mean, like, seriously. I spend a fair amount of time in the Psalms. I'm still looking for the Psalm where it says, I'm angry with God, and that's okay because God can handle that. I mean, maybe there are extra Psalms that are missing from my Bible. I don't know. You know, I've only got 150 in mine. No, he's not shaking an angry fist at God. He's not saying this isn't fair, this isn't right, this isn't good. He's saying what you've done is exactly right. You've done exactly what you said you were going to do. You cast us out of the land. And if God throws you or me into hell today, he's done us no wrong. We've given him ample reasons to do so today. Let's not even talk about the years that have led up to this moment. Today. If God wanted to condemn us, if God wanted to send us to hell, he could do it. He could do it. He won't do it. You know why? Because he's faithful to his promise. And this is what Nehemiah relies upon. Verse 9, but if you return to me, he's quoting God's word back to him. How do we respond to God's word? We respond to God's word by praying God's word back. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. He says, this is what you've promised. You've kept your word, and I'm asking you to keep all of it. You kept your word with regard to the curses of the covenant. Now, keep your word with regard to the blessings of the covenant. The blessings of reconciliation, the blessings of restoration. Notice what he says in verse 10. These are your servants. These are your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He pleads the covenant. This is our plea. I cannot go to God and say, God, I don't deserve to hurt this way. God, I don't deserve to lose like this. I don't deserve all of the terrible things that are... I deserve so much more. You have not dealt with me according to my sins, nor punished me according to my iniquities. Your tender mercies are over all your works. You could leave me racked in pain and lost, forsaken by everyone, and you still have not done what I deserve. But you've also made promises. You've entered into a covenant. The only thing that obligates God to you, to me, is his promise. That's it. That's all I've got is the promise of grace. I cannot bring my merits. I can't bring my righteousness. I can't bring my obedience. I can't say, Lord, look at what I've done. There ought to be some kind of compensation for this. I'm just saying, right? Not perfect, but I'm pretty good. I don't know if you've seen that other guy, but I'm pretty good, right? No, can't do that. All that obligates God is his promise. But he's made promises. And he keeps his promises. He won't forget his word. And so Nehemiah holds these people up. He holds the nation up. And he says, these are your servants. These are your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. You did not save these people from Egypt in order to destroy them in Babylon. You did not bring them out of Babylon in order to leave them God forsaken in a burned down city. Do you understand how he's praying? This is the way he's praying. How does Nehemiah know that's true? He knows that's true because he's read his Bible. Because this is the way that Moses prays back to God. God says, these people are a bunch of ungrateful idolaters. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to build a new people out of you. And Moses said, I can't do that because you saved them for a reason. And you need to protect your name. And you need to continue your work of grace. Nehemiah is praying in the tradition of Moses. He's interceding for the people. And he's saying, God, you saved these people for a reason. And you have brought these people out of exile for a reason. They're your people. We need you to love these people. We need you to take care of these people. And so he says, O Lord, I pray, verse 11, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. What is Nehemiah assuming? He is assuming that other godly people are praying the same way. We talked in our class yesterday about the practice of prayer and the priority of daily prayer. And we talked about the idea of common prayer. What is common prayer? Common prayer is the prayer that we pray in common with God's people. And so when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, when we're praying Psalm 23, when we're singing in prayer Psalm 126, we're praying with the church. The church all over the world. And the church in heaven, by the way. Right? We're praying with them, not to them, but with them. We're praying in common. And Nehemiah realizes he's one cupbearer in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, but there are people like Hanani and other godly men who are praying this same way. And he says, God, please hear the prayers of your people. And then one specific thing he asks for is favor before the king. He says, let your servant prosper this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Do you ever pray for God to grant you favor in the eyes of your superiors? You should. You should. Not because you want to be popular. Not because you want to be well-liked, well-loved. I mean, honestly, this one prayer for God to show Nehemiah favor in the court of King Artaxerxes brings more enemies into Nehemiah's life than anything else that he could have ever prayed. He was doing really well as a cupbearer. He becomes the governor of Judea. He becomes one of the most hated people in the ancient Near East. He has people actively plotting to assassinate him and doing their best to assassinate his character. So it's not as though Nehemiah is saying, oh Lord, make me popular. Make me well-loved. Cause people to sing my praises. He says, I need a foothold with the king. Now, what does Nehemiah have in mind? I have to be honest here. I don't know. You could say, well, Nehemiah kind of anticipates the way this is going to go. He anticipates the request that he's going to make. That may be true. That is not my impression from chapter 2, which we're about to get to. It may be true, but he knows that if there is going to be anything that he can do in any way with regard to this situation, it's going to have to come with the blessing of King Artaxerxes. And so he prays for God to grant him favor because, after all, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like water wherever he wishes. Kings are not nearly as smart or as powerful or as independent as they like to think, right? None of us are. Ultimately, our hearts are in the hands of God. Now, Nehemiah being the king's cupbearer sounds like he's the butler, right? But the cupbearer is actually a pretty significant position. He's going to be in the throne room, in the dining room, with the king and the queen at private times. He is going to be privy to certain private audiences. He is going to have the king's confidence. He's got a very, very high security clearance because basically Nehemiah's job is not to deliver the wine, but it's to drink the wine before the king does. So that if the wine is poisoned, Nehemiah dies first. So this is a person who has the king's confidence. Now I want you to notice something before we go to chapter 2. Two of the most significant characters during the post-exilic period are strategically positioned in the Medo-Persian court. That's exactly the kind of place that a lot of people would say no Christian who has any sense at all ought to ever be. And in both cases, there's no evidence that they seek that position. I mean, Esther becomes queen because Mordecai tells her, you need to do this. But the king's kind of rounding up young women. And it's not as though Esther says, hey, this sounds like fun. Let's try out for this new role. You are wherever you find yourself. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken captive from their home, castrated, put into a 3-year indoctrination program, and then thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's court. Which doesn't sound like a particularly positive thing, and yet they find themselves providentially, strategically placed to advance the cause of the kingdom of God. So too Esther. So too Nehemiah. God puts his people where he wants them, so that they are there when he wants them to act. They are there not through ambition, but through God's ultimate sovereign providence. So let's go on to chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Just a few months later, Nehemiah's opportunity arrives, and it's not necessarily at the time or in the way that Nehemiah expected or desired. Again, the way that I read that exchange in chapter 2 does not seem to suggest that Nehemiah has this all kind of planned out. Maybe he does. Maybe he does. But it seems like the moment arrives when he's not necessarily expecting it. After all, he's serving the king, he's bringing the wine, and he's let his guard down. Artaxerxes notices that he's sad. Something's bothering him. You're not supposed to be sad in front of the Medo-Persian king, by the way. And he's concerned. And what does Nehemiah say? He doesn't say, aha, this was all part of the plan. I knew that if I came in looking with a sour expression or a pained expression, the king would ask me what's wrong, and then I could tell him. No. In fact, Nehemiah says he was deeply afraid. Dreadfully afraid. This is not what he planned. This is not the time. This is not the way. And yet, here is the moment. And so he says boldly, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the place of my father's tombs lies waste? And then Artaxerxes asks the fateful question, what do you want to do? And he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. I mentioned this in the class yesterday. I do not imagine Nehemiah says, excuse me for a moment, retires to the prayer closet, gets down on his knees, spends, 20 or 30 minutes kind of going through prayer, and then comes back and answers the king's question. No, I think he shoots up just a real quick rocket prayer. Lord, help me. Right? Here it is. This is the moment. God, give me wisdom. God, grant me favor. He just prays silently and suddenly, and then he speaks boldly. He asks to be the one to go and rebuild the city. Now, is that what Nehemiah was planning all along, all the way back to the prayer in chapter 1? Maybe so. Maybe so. Or maybe he sees this is the opportunity. Maybe it's God putting it upon his heart to ask for something that Nehemiah might not, in his own resources, have ever asked for. It's interesting, the reference to the queen, by the way, in verse 6. The queen sitting beside. Some commentators think this indicates something about the nature of Nehemiah's relationship with the king and queen. That there is a personal interest that these two rulers have in him. The queen is there as well. And that the king obviously has confidence in Nehemiah and tenderness toward Nehemiah. In fact, he immediately wants to know, well, if you do this, how long is it going to take? When can you come back? He doesn't want to send Nehemiah away forever, the way that Ezra was sent away, the way that Zerubbabel was sent away. He wants Nehemiah back. But is he willing to send his servant on this mission? Yes, as it turns out, he is. And so Nehemiah, with great boldness, humility, but boldness, asks the king for permission to go to Jerusalem, ask the king for letters of authorization to pass safely through the land, ask the king for a blank check, basically, to the king's timber to be able to complete the project. And the king gives him all of it. Letters of authority ensuring safe passage, rights to royal timber, a military escort, including cavalry. And so then there was kind of this flash forward moment. We just skip over all of the details of the logistics of getting to the land. And Nehemiah just simply says, when I got there, the governors of that region were very disturbed that someone had come to seek the welfare of the Jews. Now, we know that Nehemiah becomes the governor of Judea. We don't know who he replaces. We don't know if Judea had its own governor before that. And I would suggest, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I would suggest that part of the opposition that he gets from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab is due to the fact that those regional governors of the surrounding territories were probably exercising control over Jerusalem and Judea at this time. And they are probably exploiting that. That would be consistent with their character, and it would help explain some of the later things that we see in the middle part of the book that we'll come to next week. Now, again, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I want to suggest that possibly they are concerned because they have had an opportunity to exercise influence and to receive benefits from this vacuum of leadership. And now suddenly, here comes Nehemiah with letters from the king himself and cavalry troops and a plan. They're not happy about that at all. Verse 11, we pick up the reading again. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." 3 days after his arrival, Nehemiah is able to go out at night to do some reconnaissance, to go around the perimeter of the city, to look at the damage, to see what is still standing. Remember, not every part of the wall has been flattened. For example, there are 12 gates in the city of Jerusalem. Only 10 of them are mentioned as being rebuilt, presumably because 2 of them are still standing. But what needs to be rebuilt? What needs to be repaired? What is the general condition that we need to be aware of in order to make this project work? He says, "I had not told anybody yet why I'd come. I didn't tell anybody yet what the plan actually was, the purpose of my being here." He wanted to understand the needs before he proposed the project. But once he completes the survey, he assembles the people and he tells them the real reason for his coming. He points out the ruin and the reproach that the city remains in. He tells them of God's providence and blessing in the mission thus far. And this is important. It's not just Nehemiah standing up and saying, I've got a great idea. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could rebuild the walls? He says, brothers, this is why I've come. And this is all that God has done to bring me here. This is the plan. This is the prayer. And this is the providence that has opened the door. He's not just trying to read the tea leaves of providence and saying, well, God's laid it upon my heart. He's not saying that. He's saying, look at what God has actually done. This is what we've been praying. This is obviously the need of the hour. We need to rise up and build. And the people welcome this proposal. They welcome, they praise God's blessing upon it. They're ready to work. Well, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem begin to mock the project. They want to discourage the people, and we'll see them continue to do this as we proceed with our study. They imply that the people are plotting rebellion against Artaxerxes, and that had been a consistent and successful tactic for many years, you'll recall, all the way back to the first return from captivity. But it would not succeed this time. And one of the reasons it would not succeed is because of the leadership of Nehemiah. Again, there are good leadership lessons here. He does not get down into the mud with the pigs, trying to wrestle them or reason with them as if they are honest interlocutors. He's not going to do that. He just simply says, God in heaven is the one who's going to bless us. You've got nothing to do with this. You're outside of this. This doesn't concern you. This doesn't involve you. We don't need to answer to you. He expresses trust in the Lord because he fears God. And because he fears God, he does not have to fear any other man. He does not have to placate any other man. He does not have to submit to any other man in order to gain advantage. And we need this robust fear of God that says, I'm not trying to be contentious. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to be obnoxious to my neighbors in the world, but I don't have to make them happy. I don't have to make them. All I'm concerned about is pleasing God. And if that makes the world unhappy, they can take it up with Him. I don't have to satisfy them. I don't have to placate them. I don't have to submit to them. Because God's will does not ultimately depend upon their approval or participation. Now, you know we were going to do it. We're going to read chapter 3, right? Because we read every part of Scripture, but it's largely a list of names. So just brace yourself, all right? Chapter 3, the project commences. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheet gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada the son of Paseah and Meshulam the son of Besodeah repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halahesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hozeh, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavi, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Pilal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the leader of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mithkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Now, you may say, why in the world is that in our Bible? I mean, what possible relevance does that have? You know, Pastor, I'm sure you're going to tell me this foreshadows Jesus in some way. Well, of course it does, right? Every page does. But admittedly, you know, some of those sections are a little more tedious for us to read through. We say, oh, we don't know how to pronounce these names. We don't know who these people are. And they're with regard to places in the city that don't really have a lot of meaning for us. But I want you to remember this for just a moment. Apart from the typological, prophetic significance of these texts, there are two things I want you to remember. One is that this is a record of people who labored faithfully and well, that was prepared and preserved and continued to be read by their children and their children's children and their children's children's children for generations. And if that was your dad who had repaired a section of the wall, you would delight to hear his name. The second thing that you need to remember is that the scriptures are a record of the faithfulness of God. And we see the faithfulness of God in part in his knowledge, memory, blessing of particular individuals. You know, Sarah Greenlee, right, in The Great Divorce, nobody knows who she is. God knows who she is. And these individuals, nobody knows who they are. God knows who they were. He remembers what they've done. They're written in his book, not just this book, but his book. And it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God, that he works with common people, with common instruments, jars of clay, but they are precious vessels in his house. So even apart from the prophetic and typological ways in which this is woven together in redemptive history, and it's a picture of all of these living stones coming together to build the eschatological city of God, all of that's true. Just remember, these are real people, real families, real worshipers. And this is a sign of God's faithfulness in their lives and through their labors. Various households took responsibility for different sections, and the walls were built concurrently, side by side. This is significant, and chapter 4 will help you understand a little better why it was necessary that they do it this way. They don't start at one point and then kind of work all the way around. This would have been like a career-long project, like all of the road projects are in our own country, right? No, everybody takes a section and we say, okay, ready, go. Everybody is building the walls. And the wall is going up like this, like a curtain surrounding the city, like a hedge of protection, to use the language of the psalmist. They are under tremendous pressure. They are in considerable danger. They are working bricks with one hand and keeping a hand on a weapon with the other hand. But it has to happen this way, and it is blessed by God. Just a few highlights from the chapter. I'm not going to go through it line by line. We said already, 10 of the city's 12 gates are said to be rebuilt. I would assume that that means the remaining two were not destroyed. You can see that in chapter 12 and verse 39. Even the priests are involved in the construction project. They consecrate the section that they work on, the sheep gate, and then they also build sections of the wall in front of their own dwellings. Not everyone participates in the work. You'll notice the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5 do not put their backs into it. They don't put their shoulders to the work. Maybe they think they're too important. Maybe they are moved somewhat by the disdain of the foreigners. They're too fearful of man, maybe, to give themselves to it. Notice that you know, their names are not recorded. Nobody remembers the name of the 10 spies that said, "We can't do it." We just remember the names of the two spies that said that they could, Joshua and Caleb. Right? Some of the women also participate in the labor. The daughters of Shallum in verse 12. They're getting right in there, getting their hands dirty, working to build the walls of the city. One worker in particular is identified as very careful or zealous. That's Baruch in verse 20. And then seven of the groups that are identified completed more than one section. And you can go through and identify who those people were. So that they finish what they started and the work is still going on, and they say, "Give us something else. Nehemiah, let us go and help somewhere else. Where can we pick up the slack?" And seven of the groups did that. This is a good model for how to work together in the church. Let me suggest four applications very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours tonight. First of all, praying for God's kingdom while living in the kingdom of man. That's what we see Nehemiah doing in chapter 1, and we see him also referencing the fact that other faithful, godly people are doing it at the same time. Are we praying for the blessing and growth and the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom while we are pilgrims here? It's kind of an odd thing for us to do because we're praying, "God bless America, God bless our leaders, God bless the leaders of other nations, bless other countries, and by the way, bring all of those countries and kingdoms to an end." Lord, bless them until you don't. And then we just want to see the kingdom of Christ take over everything. Nehemiah was a faithful servant in the Persian court. He's not a separatist, right? He's not withdrawing. He's not living an ascetic life. But his heart and his hope rest in God's kingdom, and so too should ours. Your prayers for the kingdom of God need to be far more earnest than your prayers for the blessing of America. Right? We can love our country, we can be faithful citizens of our country, but at the same time, our heart, our hope, our prayers are ultimately directed toward the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, be prepared for providence when it arrives. Again, I don't think that Nehemiah expected it when it arrived. I'm saying that because he's dreadfully afraid when the king catches him. He may be planning this conversation, but not that day, not that way. But be prepared when providence arises. And when that opportunity appears, act boldly in faith. Now, again, there's a balancing act here. We've warned about the danger before of trying to read the tea leaves of providence, where you're kind of looking at the signs and you're putting a finger to the wind and you're saying, "This is what God wants me to do." People do not have good track records when we try to do that. Even godly people don't have good track records when we do that. But we trust what God has revealed. We trust what God has made known. We know that rebuilding the walls is part of God's plan. We know that God's plan is for that city to be rebuilt and for all nations to flow to it. And for that to happen, those walls need to be erected. And so we pray for opportunity, we pray for wisdom, we pray for courage, and then when that opportunity arises, we act boldly. And why do we do that? Because Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, including our mistakes. I've made a lot of decisions in my life that if I could have a do-over, I would do differently. And yet I look back and see God's providence working even through my stupidity. Praise God. God uses my sin for my sanctification. That doesn't make my sin a good thing. That doesn't mean that I should be foolish. But it does mean that I can be bold. I can live with that reverent abandon that we've talked about before. Third, expect opposition in well-doing. If you seek to do God's will, you should expect. I don't mean be prepared for. I don't mean just, you know, the possibility might arise. No, no. Expect opposition, criticism, mockery, and threats. How do you know when you're over the target? You know it because you suddenly are surrounded by anti-aircraft fire. You know, like the sky is being lit up. Oh, we must be here. Bombs away, right? Opposition was not a sign that God was not blessing the work. It was a proof that it was God's work that was actually being done. If Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem think what you are doing is a good idea, it's not a good idea. If the world is looking at what you're doing and saying, that's great, God bless you, okay, back to the drawing board, something's wrong here. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. This is what Jesus says in Luke 6. And again, there's a balancing act. I don't want people to hate me because I'm obnoxious. I don't want people to be against me because I'm arrogant. But I know for a fact, if I'm seeking to do God's will, there are going to be people in the world that are going to hate me as a result of that. They're going to mock me. They're going to slander me. They're going to say the kinds of things that these men are saying. And we'll see next week, plot the kind of things that they are plotting. Opposition is not a sign that God has withdrawn His blessing. It's a sign that you are actually doing what God wants you to do. Have humility when there's opposition. Have humility. But expect opposition. And then fourth and finally, we build walls as a community. Building in the kingdom of God is a community event. It is not only for leaders. Everyone has a role to play. We should be eager to participate in the work insofar as it is appropriate and wherever we're able to serve. And again, that may look differently for different people at different times. Some of these groups do multiple sections. Some of these groups do just what they can. Surely there were some people that were not able to get out there and participate in the construction, but they say, hey, I can make a peanut butter sandwich for the workers, right? Everybody's got a role to play. And this is the way that the city of God gets built, is the community comes together. It's not just, we have a pastor and elders to do that work for us. No. Tell us what God's will is. Tell us the direction we're supposed to go. Put a trowel in our hands and show us how to lay brick. And then let's go lay brick and build the city of God. Okay. Amen.